this is the first time I'm addressing us, and I thought that before I go on into the sermon, I'd like you to know a little bit more about my family. The reason why I'm standing here, apart from the grace of the Lord in saving me and calling me to be able to partner the rest of the leadership here in the ministry, I feel that all these years in my life, one key person that stood up to encourage me, spur me on every time I fall, is my wife. She interacts with me, she dialogues with me about the Bible, she encourages me, and we discuss about theological matters. So if today in my preaching, if there are any warp theology, you know who to look for. My wife. But just as a joke, I like my wife to stand up, and she's right there, right behind. And would you all just help me appreciate her for years of partnership. It has been a great 18 years of marriage for me and my wife. And between us, it has been a strange and wonderful relationship. She has been wonderful and I have been strange. You know, friends, one day at the pearly gates, where St. Peter was standing there, and the role of St. Peter is to direct us, to tell us what are the things that we have been doing on earth, and what are the rewards we'll get in heaven. So on this day, there's this particular pastor who's queuing right behind a bus driver. The bus driver had just passed away due to a heart attack. And as the bus driver met St. Peter said, Mr. Bus Driver, welcome. Look at the top of the hill. There's this 10-room bungalow. That's yours. And as such, the pastor who is queuing right behind the bus driver thought to himself, wow, if an ordinary bus driver could have a bungalow with 10 rooms, what am I going to have? And so the bus driver got his 10-room mansion, and as the pastor stepped forward to meet St. Peter, Peter said, hi, pastor, good to see you here. And the pastor said, so, here it is, pastor, your little hut at the foot of the hill. The pastor was perplexed. He was disappointed, naturally, and he was a little bit angry at St. Peter. And so he immediately said to Peter, Peter, I have given my life to serve the Lord. I have pastored the church my life, and I've preached faithfully every Sunday. Why is the bus driver given such a huge bungalow at the top of the hill, and I just a little hut at the foot of the hill? At which St. Peter told him, Pastor, do not be angry. You see, when the bus driver drives, the passengers were all praying because of his reckless driving. But when you preach, the congregation members were sleeping. Friends, today, even as I preach, I permit you to sleep. I permit you to sleep. But on one condition, please do not snore too loudly in case you wake up your friends beside you. Alright? Please do not snore too loudly. Today we are at the turning point of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, verses 22 to 40. The entire Gospel of John now takes a sudden turn of events. A sudden turn of events such that from verse 22 onwards, Christ begins to introduce himself as the great I am. Let me quickly do a recap of what is happening in the previous three chapters. In chapter 4, 5, and 6 of the Gospel of John, every miracle that Jesus did was to authenticate his divinity. But from here onwards, Jesus right now emphatically and explicitly states his divine nature. And so even as we come to John chapter 6, verse 22 to 24, Jesus in verse 35 now states the first of the seven great I am. The first of the seven great I am is found in verse 35. I am the bread of life. So indulge with me right now, even as I quickly share with us what are the seven great I ams. First, before you want to know the seven great I am, you probably need to have a Bible in your hand. And so for those of us who need a Bible, quickly put out your hands. The helpers will go around distribute the Bibles to us. The first of the seven great I am is found in John chapter 6 verse 35 that we are going to explore today. I am the bread of life. You can see all these seven great I am at the back of your song sheet. The second one is I am the light of the world in John 8. The third one is I am the door of the sheep in John chapter 10 verse 7. And the fourth one is I am the good shepherd, John chapter 10 verse 11. The fifth great I am the resurrection and the life, John 11. Sixth is I am the way, the truth and the life in John 14. And the last one, the seventh one, is I am the true vine, seen in John 15. Now before we get into our text, to see what God has to say to us, friends, would you mind? Let us all bow our heads and close our eyes as we look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that through the preaching of your word this morning, may Christ be exalted. May Christ increase and I decrease. May the meditation of my heart and the words from my mouth be found acceptable to you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So let's quickly get back to our text. In our text this morning from John chapter 6 verses 22 to 40, we see three questions that Jesus' audience asked him. Three questions that reflect the three attitudes of our times. Three questions that reflect the three attitudes of our times. The first question is seen in from verses 22 to 25. So let's turn our Bible right now to John chapter 6 verse 22, reading from the New American Standard Version. Verse 22, it says, "The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks." Here they are referring to the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 24, "When the multitudes therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus." Verse 25, "And they found him on the other side of the sea. They said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?'" The first question the audience asked Jesus is, "When did you get here?" It reveals an attitude of our time, an attitude of sometimes people wanted Christ for the wrong reason. And it is seen in the context of our text today. After the feeding of the 5,000, allow me to quickly give us a backdrop. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus woke up the next morning. And the rest of the audience woke up the next morning knowing that the disciples had gone away. The audience wanted to look for Jesus and they discovered that Jesus was not there. Yet, when their stomach was hungry, calling for food, they started to look for Jesus. They couldn't find him, and so some decided to take the boats, decided to go to Capernaum. Capernaum is on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, where they are from Tiberias, as in the Bible it says, took some boats from Tiberias to go to Capernaum. Tiberias is on the southwestern end of the Sea of Galilee. So you could imagine some have rowed the boat from the southwestern end of the Sea of Galilee, went to Capernaum, and could not find Jesus. And the Bible says they found Jesus on the other side. We do not know what the other side refers to, where the other side refers to. We just know it is not in Tiberias, nor it is in Capernaum. It is not in the southwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, nor is it in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. But when they found Jesus, the first word they uttered was, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Do you think it was so gentle? "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Or, "Rabbi, when did you get here? You owe me a breakfast." I think it was in that attitude, and because Jesus could see right through them, Jesus later on spoke to them in verses 26 and 27 about their attitude. But over here, we can see that the audience question revealed that they have no spiritual cravings for Jesus at all. They just wanted to fill up their stomachs. Jesus, friends, came to meet our felt needs or our real needs. Does Jesus come to meet our real needs or our felt needs? Answer? Real needs. Actually, the answer is also both. Christ also desired to meet our felt needs. But over here, After having met their felt needs and feeding the 5,000, the people immediately want Jesus Christ to once again meet their felt needs, their hunger. And Jesus looked through them and said, you have no spiritual cravings at all. As in the words of the Apostle Paul, Paul says, these people have set their minds on the things of the flesh, not the things of the spirit. Therefore, Jesus' response to them in essence was, you guys wanted me for the wrong reason, as we can see in verses 26 and 27. So let's turn our Bible again to verse 26 and 27. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him, the Father, even God, has set his seals. Friends, I'd like you to take note of two things from verse 27. Two things. The first is, the Father, even God, has set his seal on Jesus. For the Father to set his seal on Jesus is to emphatically infer to Jesus' divinity. In other words, over here in verse 27, Christ has stated his divine nature in no uncertain term. You see, no Jew in their right frame of mind will say that the Father, even God, has set his seal on me. Because in the Hebraic mindset, for the Father to set the seal on him is to affirm the sonship, the relationship between the Father and the Son. So over here, when Jesus says the Father, even God, has set his seal on me, is to infer emphatically his divine nature as the Son of God. No Jew in their right mind would say that, because that would be tantamount to blasphemy, my friends. Second thing to take note from verse 27 is this. What does the phrase, do not work for the food which perishes, mean? Allow me to take a little bit more time to explain this phrase and how we can apply it in our life. First and foremost, do not work for the food that perishes. What does it not mean? Firstly, it does not mean that Jesus show contempt for our work. Our vocational life is a calling from the Lord. Our vocational life is a gift from the Lord. As much as it is a gift from the Lord, it is also a stewardship from the Lord. And therefore, Jesus Christ does not show contempt for our work. There are two particular instances in the Bible that shows that Jesus Christ does not, or God does not show contempt for our work. First is seen in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. When Jesus, if you recall with me, when Jesus sent out the disciples, Jesus said of his own disciples, as he sent them out, Jesus said, the laborer deserves his wages. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Second instance, God intends people to work and provide for our own needs. And this is affirmed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. It says, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. If anyone will not work, let him not eat. So the phrase, do not work for the food that perishes, does not mean that Jesus is showing contempt for our work. Does not mean that Jesus disproved us of our vocational life. So, if Jesus does not say that, then what does Jesus mean when he says, do not work for the food that perishes? Perhaps the best parallel is seen in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And I'm sure many of us remember that particular one, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you as well. So the food that perishes implies all material things, and I repeat again, all material things, not just food, but it also includes anything that has no eternal worth. This meaning is probably similar to Jesus' word in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. If you have a Bible with me, quickly turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and see what it says. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. It says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and thieves break in and steal. So friends, the phrase, do not work for the food that perishes, implies all material things, and Jesus at the same time reminds us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 and Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, that all these things corrupts, deteriorates, and will one day be consumed by rusts. It is not worth keeping. So what is worth keeping? What is worth keeping is for things that are done unto him that will last for eternity. Friend, I have learned that in life, a great teacher once taught me, an unexamined life is a life not worth living. An unexamined life is a life not worth living. So let us apply this into our life right now, and let's examine ourselves in one particular area of our life, i.e. our vocational life. If your calling is to the marketplace, my question to each of us is, what motivates you to get up each day? In other words, what motivates you to go to the work, not for the bread that perishes? And I believe that to arrive at this answer is really a long, long spiritual discovery. A long spiritual discovery attained by us through the Holy Spirit, through much prayer and self-examination. So suppose you are a Christian man in the marketplace, or you are a Christian businessman in the marketplace, and you have watched the economy went topsy-turvy the last 2 years. What it means to you not to work for the food which perishes is that your peace and joy for the last 2 years have not been destroyed, are not been destroyed, and will not be destroyed. You are not working for the bread that perishes. Your goal is to enjoy Christ being exalted in the way you work. Jesus actually said that in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verses 32 to 34. Jesus said, I have food to eat that you do not know. My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. I repeat that. John chapter 4, verse 32 to 34. I have food to eat that you do not know. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And therefore, the Christian businessman, if you are to do a self-evaluation, or the Christian in the marketplace, in your vocational life, in the marketplace, or you as a student in your school, in your university, you may be able to right now answer this question. Is your food? Are you working for the food that perishes? And then you may be able to start telling yourself, regardless of my results in school, regardless of my performance at the workplace, regardless of my business bottom line, I have one main food that I want from this job, and that is to pass the test that Jesus Christ has put me in. To pass the test that Jesus Christ has put me in. I desire, as a Christian businessman, I desire to have a deep restedness in the goodness and power of God. Or you might be able to say to yourself, as a student in the university, I desire to see Christ being exalted in my university. Or as a person who's working in the marketplace, I desire my marketplace people to see my composure, my peace, and my integrity. Thus, to that end, you become a salt and a light for him. Does it make sense to you, my friends? Does it make sense to you? But just in case, for some of us, you are here in GICF and have been in GICF for some time, and you search your heart, and as you examine your heart and as the Holy Spirit examine your heart, you know you have been here in GICF wanting Christ for the wrong reasons. I believe in the light of the text, Christ is urging you to seek him and his kingdom alone. I believe Christ wants you to set your heart on the things that are of eternal value. I believe it is important today to make a decisive breakthrough, to learn to love Christ for who he is rather than what he gives you. Let us not forget the giver by just focusing on the gifts. The first question is therefore, when did you get here? It reflects the attitude that sometimes people wanted Christ for the wrong reason. The second question is seen in verses 28 and 29. They said therefore to him, if you have a Bible with me again, turn back to John chapter 6. Second question is seen in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The second question is, what shall we do? The attitude, their attitude reveals that they desire Christ from a wrong foundation. They desire Christ from a wrong foundation. The second lesson we learn is that the people desire Christ from a wrong foundation. Why? Because in the people's mind, they missed the point by a million miles. They thought that eternal life in Christ is achieved through good works and being pious. The audience had misunderstood the foundations of our Christian faith. They have misunderstood that the foundations of our Christian faith is through good works, is through being pious, is through coming to church every Sunday. Their question reveals their ignorance of what it means to be saved by faith, which Jesus corrected them in verse 29. Jesus says in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." In essence, Jesus' answer in verse 29 is this: friends, all the works that you need to do, all the work that you need to do to believe in me is no work at all. No work at all. So if you do me a favor, look to your friend, to your left and to your right, and tell your friend, believe in Jesus means no work at all. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 summarize this point succinctly. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not as a result of good works, so that no one could boast. You see, the Bible clearly stated in Ephesians chapter 2 that the gift of eternal life is no work at all. It is not through our good works, so that no one can boast. I come from a Buddhist, a Taoistic background. And before I was converted, I'm dead sure that I have to perform, I have to do enough good works to gain the merits of Christ in order to gain salvation. And someone gave me this illustration. It says, Joseph, suppose we organize a swimming competition. You get the best swimmers from GICF and best swimmers from China and the rest of the world. Line yourself up in Hong Kong. And the competition is this: you swim from Hong Kong all the way to the shores of Singapore. Whoever reaches the shore of Singapore will get the keys to heaven. I think I can manage 20 minutes in the sea of Hong Kong as I swim towards Singapore. Andrew Kelly, he looks a little bit more healthier than I am, probably can manage half an hour or an hour. David Norwood, I'm sure he could manage 1.5 hours. The best Olympic swimmer, I suppose, could manage only 4 to 5 hours. Friends, the point is, none of us, despite all our professional training, all our strength, could reach the shores of Singapore. Our abilities alone, our swimming abilities alone, could not bring us to Singapore. Our abilities to swim represents the good works. Our ability to swim represents the good works. That's heaven. No matter how well we perform, how hard we perform, friends, you can never, never reach heaven. Because in the Bible, Jesus Christ has clearly stated there are only two ways you can reach heavens, my friends. Two ways. And if one of you belongs to the first category, tell me. The first way is that you are perfect. In Matthew chapter 5, it says, be perfect because your Father in heaven is perfect. Which means you have never sinned in your life. You have never said a vulgar word. You have none. You have never done anything wrong in your life before. Any one of you belongs to the category, I like to buy you as Shifu. Anyone else? Anyone here? You are dead sure you are perfect. Friends, if you are perfect, the Bible says you can get to heaven. The second way in which we can get to heaven is to acknowledge that we are sinful people who cannot depend on our good works, because our good works are in the eyes of the Lord like filthy rags. But you may say, after coming to GICF for all these years and to China, I have never sinned in my life. I'm a good man. I'm not like a prisoner in prison. Friends, do you know what sin is? Sin is anything we do that displeases God. Suppose you only have 3 sins a day. And that looks very angelic in the eyes of many people. 3 sins a day. You have a wild thought in your life, in your heart, in your mind. You have an evil thought in your mind. You get very angry. Or maybe you said a vulgar word. Do some mathematics with me. If you have 3 sins in a day, in a year, how many sins would you have committed? Roughly about 1,100. All right? Roughly about 1,100. Are there any maths professor here? About 1,100. Suppose you were to live up to a ripe old age of 80 years old. From the time you are born, you have 1,100 sins, all the way to 80. 1,100 times 80. How many sins would you have committed, my friends? That's close, or around 90 over 1,000. Friends, if you were to stand before the Guangzhou judge today with 90 over 1,000 fines, traffic fines, and have not paid that up, what do you think the Guangzhou judge would say to you? Friends, this is the same. If we think that we are angelic enough, if we think we are holy enough, friends, I want to remind us that even, no matter how angelic we look, even if we have committed just 3 sins a day, we would have done 90,000 sins in our entire lifetime. And that would never, never allow you into heaven. And the only way to get into heaven is what the audience here missed. They assume, they desire Christ from a wrong foundation. Their wrong foundation is to think that good works will get them to heaven. Good works will never get us to heaven. Some of you here are looking at me, and I could see from your eyes, you are saying, yes, I understand you now, Joseph, that good works cannot get me to heaven. So how can I get to heaven? There's only one way, friends. Place your faith in Jesus. Transfer your faith unto Him. What is faith? You say, I'm an educated man. I'm a man with knowledge. I do not want to walk by faith. Friends, what is faith? Faith is likened to taking the elevator to your home later today. When you take the elevator to your home, do you first seek your mechanics and your elevator technician to check whether the elevator will bring you up to your 10th floor house? You don't. You press the button, you walk in, and the elevator takes you up to your house. That's faith in action, my friend. Today, every one of you came into this room. I saw that none of you checked that the 4 legs on the chairs are firm. You just sat down. That's faith in action, my friends. And so today, Jesus Christ is urging you, if you belong to that category who desire Christ from a wrong foundation, Jesus is urging you to have the right foundation by transferring your faith unto Him. By transferring your faith unto Him. So at the end of the service, if you might want to, if you are considering to receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior for the first time, I'll be inviting you to come over to the left. But take some time to think about what I've just said, to transfer your faith unto Christ. Let's get back to the Bible. First question is, when did you get here? It reveals the attitude of our time, that we sometimes, some of us want Jesus for the wrong reason. And the second question is, what shall we do? It reveals the attitude of our time, that they desire Christ from a wrong foundation. The third question is seen in verse 30 to 31. It said in verse 30, if you may turn your Bible with me to the John chapter 6, verse 30. They said, therefore, to him, referring to Jesus, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven. The third question is, what work do you perform? And the prevailing attitude there is, they challenge Christ based on a wrong assumption. They challenge Christ based on a wrong assumption. Now the Jews threw a challenge to Jesus in verse 30. Show us the sign. They are seeking Jesus. They are seeking from Jesus a sign greater than the gift of manna that had accompanied Moses' ministry. Why did they throw such a challenge to Jesus? Because in the Jewish, it is a popular Jewish expectation that when the Messiah do come, he will not just be the political liberator, he will also be able to provide manna for them. And that's a wrong assumption, that is a wrong popular Jewish expectation that they cast upon Jesus. And so in the back of their mind, the people were thinking, Moses probably did that in Exodus chapter 16. He fed the people. And in their mind, they began to compare Jesus with Moses. Jesus has to be greater than Moses. But is Jesus greater than Moses? That's the question on their mind. Is Jesus greater than Moses? And so they begin to do a comparison. They begin to think, Moses fed the people for 40 years. Jesus fed the people only for one day. Moses fed the entire nation. Jesus only fed 5,000 people. Moses fed the people with manna from heaven. And Jesus just fed them with ordinary bread. So they challenge Jesus with this question. What work do you perform? And therefore, in verse 32 and 33, Jesus corrected them. See how Jesus corrected them? Friends, turn with me once again to verse 32 to 33. Jesus corrected them by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus was pointing out that the bread, that the manna in the desert did not come from Moses, but it was from God, and that the Father still gives. Take note of this in verse 32 and 33. The Father still gives. The present tense is very important for us here because it implies that the Father is still giving this bread of life. The Father is still giving this bread of life to each of us. And therefore, immediately in verse 34, they said therefore to him, in verse 34, "Lord, evermore, give us this bread." I suspect that when the audience said, "Lord, evermore, give us this bread," the audience's minds were still running on materialistic line. And hearing Jesus Christ reveal his personhood as the bread of life, the great I am, the bread of life, in verses 35 to 40. If you may, turn with me right now to verses 35 to 40 again. Verse 35 to 40. Jesus now responds to them. When they say, "Give us this bread," Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." This is a very bold claim. A bold claim that he's claiming for himself that he is the Son of God. He is the bread of life from heaven. He's not just the bread of life given to the Jews, but he's the bread of life given to all of us, to the whole world. And Jesus here in verses 35 to 40 promised us that he will never lose any one of us here who is born again. Jesus promised that any one of us here who is born again will be resurrected with him one day. I will not be elaborating more about this, "I'm the bread of life," because the preacher next week will continue with this theme, "I'm the bread of life." So, I ask that you continue to pray for the preacher next week, even as he expounds to you what this bread of life means. But for now, it is suffice to say from verses 35 to 40 that Christ has promised us that as long as we are with him, he will resurrect us to be with him in heaven one day. Friends, hear me out. I know it's been a long day. Hear me out on this thing. God wants us to have this bread from heaven, not cookies from hell. God wants us to have this bread from heaven, not cookies from hell. And I don't mean to belittle those who make cookies at home or those who sell cookies. It's merely a contrast between what God provides that satisfies us eternally and what good and yummy cookies do to our taste buds temporarily. You see, friends, as an application, we can see around us, and I've seen in my own life, I believe you have seen in your own life too, that there are still people around us who challenge Jesus based on the wrong assumptions. And there are two types of people who challenge Jesus based on the wrong assumption. The first type is the serious seeker who truly wants to know if Christ is real. The second type is the non-seeker who brush aside Christ because they have already made up their mind not to believe in Jesus. They either fear that Jesus is just one of the many ways, or they fear that Jesus is just a myth, or they fear that Jesus is just a God for the Westerner. Jesus is not fit for the Eastern world, the Asian world. You see, those in the second category have already made up their mind. But for those who are in the first category, who are serious seekers, who dare challenge Christ, the Bible says, "If you seek me, you will be found by me. If you seek me, you will be found by me." One such serious seeker who challenged Jesus' claims is none other than George McDowell. George was an agnostic college student. George McDowell believed that Christianity was worthless and that his group of friends in a university at that time challenged him to examine the claims of Christianity on an intellectual basis. And instead of succeeding in discrediting the truth of Christianity, Josh discovered compelling historical evidences for the reliability of our Christian faith. As a result, Josh McDowell accepted Christ as his personal Savior and Lord, and he found his life changed through God's love and grace. Josh has become a great blessing to Christians worldwide. So if you still do not have the book, Josh McDowell's book on evidence that demands a verdict, or more evidence that demands a verdict, you may want to buy some for yourself as you challenge Christ, or you may want to buy that for your friends as they challenge Christ. Because over there, it has enough and sufficient philosophical, scientific records and evidences to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In the light of today's sermon, as our time is up, you may have to ask yourself these three questions. You ask yourself, do I want Christ for the wrong reasons? Do I desire Christ from a wrong foundation? Do I challenge Christ from a wrong assumption? Some of us might say, I do have some of these struggles, Joseph. Others might say, I do not struggle with this at all. I do not have any of these three attitudes at all. Yet others might say, I know of people who have these three attitudes. Friends, whatever your answer might be, I trust we all want practical suggestions as we leave this hall. I trust we all want practical suggestions to either help ourselves overcome these three attitudes or help others who have these three attitudes. Allow me to propose to us right now a way in which we can live out our Christian life so that we can help others with these three attitudes or help ourselves overcome these three attitudes. I call it the PDA lifestyle. And I want to encourage us to have this PDA lifestyle. P stands for personal revival. D stands for divine appointments. And A stands for active obedience. P, personal revival is the key to being a witness, to being a glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. In personal revival, you'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the empowering of the Holy Spirit leads you to more personal revival. And how do we have personal revival? These are a few questions that you may want to ponder. First, do you right now have a deep hunger and passion for God? Do you wake up early in the morning desiring to spend time with the Lord in personal devotion and prayer? Do you hunger and pray for your personal walk with Him? Friends, if you are personally revived, you will become more and more like Christ. Once you are personally revived, it is easy to move on to the second step of having divine appointments. God gives us divine appointments. After you are personally revived by the Lord, you move where the Lord directs you. You become spiritually more sensitive. You become spiritually more alert to what God wants you to do and what divine appointments bring to your life. I was once traveling in China, and I had this divine appointment to meet someone who was crying in desperate situation. I thought this could be another one of those crooks who wants my money. But talking to him and learning about him and using my little professional counseling skills that I have, I began to sense in my spirit that he is for real. I helped him the way I needed to help him, and I shared the good news with him. And subsequently, he became a believer, and he went on to move on to a local church. Friends, it is in such divine appointment that we have to be sensitive of the Lord. If you go around shoving the gospel into people's throat, you might offend people. But if the Lord opens up an opportunity, a door, and you are personally not sensitive to it because you are having a stagnant spirit instead of a revived spirit, you may miss the greatest opportunity God has called you in your life, that of walking in divine appointment. Friends, when you begin to walk in divine appointments, when you begin to learn to live in personal revival, you begin to ride upon God's divine moves and seize the divine appointments for both evangelism and edification. Last one is active obedience. When God prompts, we must obey. When you readily respond to God's divine moves, you begin to experience God's kingdom in your life. And everywhere you go, friends, God's kingdom becomes so real. Everywhere you go, God's kingdom becomes so real. You begin to live out a PDA lifestyle. You begin to live out what I call a supernatural naturalness in our Christian life. a supernatural naturalness. Friends, you see, when we have active obedience begets personal revival. Personal revival begets divine appointments. And as you are obedient to God's divine appointments, you are even more obedient. And so it is a healthy spiritual cycle for us to adopt. When we live our PDA lifestyle, we move from having a transitory mindset, my friends, into a transformed mindset. Many of us do not come to China by chance. Whether you are here for a day, a week, a month, 10 years, you do not come here by chance. The moment we learn to walk out live out a PDA lifestyle, God's kingdom becomes real in and around us. And you begin to be able to see God's work through you. I do not know about you, friends. I do not know whether you have been here for how long, whether you have been having a transitory mindset. Oh, I'm just passing by. I don't have to be involved in the kingdom of God's work, whether in Guangzhou or elsewhere. I don't have to be involved. God is urging us right now, move on from a transitory mindset, to a transformed mindset. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that we can only have a transformed mindset when we renew our mind on the things of the Spirit. It does not matter where you are. It does not matter where you live. When we practice having a PDA lifestyle, we will please the one who came as the bread of life, who has the power to transform us. The bread of life is calling us today to pursue things that really matters for eternity. Time is catching up with us. I'd like to invite the worship team right now to come forward to lead us in a closing song, The Power of Your Love. And for those of you who feel that the Lord has spoken to you, that there's a deep stirring of the Spirit within your heart that you want to respond to God, I urge some of us who are seeking Jesus from a wrong foundation, who have assumed that you desire Jesus for the wrong reason, I ask that today is the chance for you to receive Jesus Christ and you desire to receive Christ. I ask that you do a decisive breakthrough today. Make a decision to say, yes, Lord, I want to accept Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. I feel that for those of us who belong to this first category, you want to receive Christ as personal Lord and Savior, I urge that you stand up right now. The rest of the congregation, can you just respect them, be polite to them by closing your eyes and bowing your heads, so that as nobody looks around, some of us might want to respond to God and say, yes, Lord, I want to receive you as personal Lord and Savior. Are there any of you here who wants to receive Christ as personal Lord and Savior? Quickly right now, you put up your hands. I want to pray for you. Yes, there's a friend here. Please close your eyes. I want the person who's standing up, who's putting up their hands to feel respected, to have the privacy. Anyone else who wants to receive Christ as personal Lord and Savior? I ask of you, brother, may you just come forward here. I'd like to pray for you later on. Anyone of you here wants to receive Christ as personal Lord and Savior? If not, I believe the Lord is speaking to the second group of people. The second group of people that God is addressing is, you realize that for the last few months, for the last few years, you have been having a stagnant spirit. And this stagnant spirit is because of the transitory mindset that you are having. You are not involved, you are not passionate about the things of God, you are not hungry for the things of God. God is asking you today. God is beckoning to you today, my son, my daughter, come back to me. You need the power of my love to enable you to have a revived Christian walk with me. Are there any of you who feels that you are having a transitional mindset, you are having a stagnant spirit, and today you want to respond to God by saying, yes, Lord, I want to live out a PDA lifestyle. I want to be vibrant for you. I want to be revived by you. Are there any of you, if there are, can you put out your hands? I want to see your hands. I want to pray for you. Yes, yes, I see your hands. Could you just quietly stand up? Kindly stand up right now. I want to pray for you. Yes. Anyone else? Yes, anyone else? Please do not look around. Please respect those who need privacy by their standing up. Anyone else who feels that there's a stagnant spirit in their hearts, there's a transitory mindset in their minds, and you feel that you have been feeling lousy spiritually? Anyone else? Today you feel that you need the power of the Lord. Father, I pray for these brothers and sisters who have stood up. Lord, you know the conditions of their heart. For some of them, Lord, they are struggling with personal sins. For others, Lord, they are struggling with distractions in life. I pray for the empowering of your Holy Spirit to come upon them right now, Lord Jesus. Then, Lord, you see the struggles of their life and you know the difficulties, the pit that they are in right now. I pray that the power of the Holy Spirit will allow the power of His love to encourage these brothers and sisters right now to rise up, to soar above like the eagles, and that they might become true witnesses and glory for our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for these brothers and sisters, Lord, for every tear that they are shedding right now, you take away the tears and you cause them to turn into diamonds in your eyes. I pray that, Lord God, you will minister to them and you will cause them to make a decisive breakthrough today, that they will begin to have a deep hunger, deep passion for Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Let us all stand up. Let us all stand up even as we sing this song together, The Power of Your Love.